Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington. Home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Triumphs and Tragedies. This is a 20-part podcast series on the history of the Catholic Church. I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. This is episode 10, dealing with the 9th century, the years 800 to 900. You know, sometimes the term the Dark Ages is thrown around as the description for the entire Middle Ages. Well, that's not quite true, but it certainly is true that there is a Dark Age, and we're just about to enter into it in this episode 10 of Triumphs and Tragedies. If there were some tragedies in the Catholic Church, certainly what goes on now in the 9th and the 10th centuries takes us into one of the darkest periods of the papacy and the darkest periods of the Catholic Church. Indeed, one of the darkest periods of Western civilization. To understand the terrible things that happened during this time period, again, we have to backtrack a little bit and look at what happened before, because what happened in the 8th century actually lays the foundation for what goes on then in the 9th century. You might remember that in the last episode, in episode 9, when we were talking about the 8th century, the papacy had gained some temporal power under Pope Leo in the 5th century and then Pope Gregory the Great. And these popes had taken up temporal power because the Roman civilization was disintegrating in Italy and there was no one else to actually take up the reins of leadership. So they took up the reins of leadership with a good intention of helping the poor, raising money, defending the city, and being involved in diplomacy for the protection of Rome and for the Italian peninsula. During all this time, from Constantine, the emperor in the 4th century, onward, the center of the empire had moved to Constantinople, to the east. This opened up Italy to the invasions from the barbarians, from the Lombards, the Franks, the Huns, the Vikings, the Saxons, all the others who swept down from the north to invade. And so the papacy was in a weak position. They were increasingly quarreling with the Patriarch of Constantinople, who was sort of in league with the emperor. And so the Pope in Rome found himself to be increasingly weakened and isolated. At the same time, remember, the Muslims are advancing from the Arabian Peninsula, taking huge sections of what had been Christian territory in the east, in the Middle East and North Africa, and even advancing on the borders of the Eastern Empire. And so you remember in the 8th century, Pope Stephen the IV had, right in the middle of the century, in 755, traveled north to make an alliance with the ruler of the Franks, Pepin. Pepin's friendship with Rome had been cultivated by St. Boniface, the Benedictine missionary monk. And Stephen the IV goes to meet Pepin, and I mentioned just briefly in the last episode something which was very important, and we will see how important it was in this episode, which deals with the 9th century, and that is a document which was called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine was actually a forgery forged by a scholar named Christophorus. And Christophorus based his work on the legends about the Emperor Constantine and the Pope at the time in the 4th century, Pope Sylvester. Basically, the legend was very simple, that Constantine had leprosy, and Pope Sylvester said that if he were to be baptized, he would be cured of leprosy, kind of like the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. So, as the story goes, Constantine was baptized and he was cured of his leprosy. And he therefore, in gratitude, not only established Christianity as the state religion, the formal religion of the Roman Empire, but he also, according to the donation of Constantine, gave to Pope Sylvester huge tracts of land and cities as Constantine decided to move his capital to the east, Constantinople. He therefore gave the Pope what was left of the Roman Empire in Italy. And so the wording in the donation of Constantine, this important document, actually says, "Wherefore, that the pontifical crown may be maintained in dignity, we hand over and relinquish our palaces, the city of Rome, and all the provinces, places, and cities of Italy, and the regions of the West, to the most blessed pontiff and universal pope, Sylvester." Well, this document was pulled out in the 8th century, when Stephen the IV goes to meet Pepin, and he says to Pepin, the ruler, "Would you please come and help to defend me against the Lombards who are occupying Italy, but also would you not only defend me from them, but win back this land which belongs to me, which was given to my predecessor, Sylvester, hundreds of years ago, by the Emperor Constantine himself?" Well, everyone believed the donation of Constantine was actually a legal document and an authentic document. It wasn't until much later that it was revealed to be a forgery. And so Pepin marches south and conquers these lands for the Pope, and conquers the Lombards and establishes a protectorate where he is protecting the Pope, and the Pope is crowning the Holy Roman Emperors. And remember, the last episode we ended by saying that at the year 800, on Christmas Day, the Pope crowned Charlemagne, Charles the Great, as the emperor in Basilica of St. Peter. And so the crown and the papacy were united under this great idea of the Holy Roman Empire. And as long as Hadrian and Charlemagne, Charles the Great, were in power, this seemed to be a wonderful ideal. However, it wasn't to last. It wasn't to last for several reasons. First of all, the Holy Roman Empire never had the administrative infrastructure that the original Roman Empire had. Neither did it have the same level of organized armies and discipline that the Roman Empire had. When Charles the Great died, the entire empire was handed on to his son, Louis the Pious. And Pope Stephen crowned him in 816. And, however, Louis the Pious, although he was pious, was a weak and ineffectual ruler. And when he died, his son Lothar came to be crowned. But at that time, actually, what happened was the empire was divided amongst three of his sons, who quarreled about the inheritance. And as the empire was divided and subdivided, of course, it weakened and it disappeared. So the Holy Roman Empire was very short-lived. There was a time under Charles the Bald when it actually, Charles the Fat, where it actually was reunited for a short time. But eventually, and in a comparatively short time, it had been broken up and divided, and what was promising to be a time of a place of unity and strength in the empire quickly dissolved into chaos and into anarchy. The situation is described by the historian Christopher Dawson, who describes what it was like after the Holy Roman Empire disintegrated. "The cities," he says, "are depopulated, the monasteries ruined and burned, the country reduced to solitude, as the first men lived without law or fear of God, abandoned to their passions, so now every man does what seems good in his own eyes, despising laws human and divine, and the commands of the church. The strong oppress the weak, the world is full of violence against the poor, and the plunder of ecclesiastical goods, men devour one another like the fishes in the sea." And so, after the collapse of the Holy Roman Empire, at the in the 9th century, during the 800s, Dawson describes very well the situation in Italy. It was descending into chaos, into violence, into anarchy, and there wasn't very much that anyone could do about it. Adding to their troubles was the fact that the Muslims continued their advance. The Saracens advanced on southern Italy to start with, and eventually they moved north. Sicily was overrun in the 820s, and by 838, the Saracens, the Muslims, had established their hold on the southern part of Italy. In 846, the Saracens actually sailed up the mouth of the Tiber and attacked Rome. And they sacked Rome, and the description is that by this time the tombs of the apostles, Peter and Paul, were encrusted with silver doors and jewels and all sorts of wealthy tributes and gifts, and the Saracens saw that with their greedy eyes and came and sacked St. Peter's itself and destroyed the tomb and scattered what bones of Peter's they could find. And it was a terrible event for Rome. And the Pope at the time, Pope Leo IV, who was Pope from 847 to 855, decided that he would have the walls built around the Vatican. And the ancient walls of Rome were extended to include the Vatican. These are called the Leonine Walls. And if you go to Rome, the massive walls that surround the Vatican City are still standing in many parts around the Vatican. And these are the walls that were built in the 9th century by Pope Leo to defend Rome from the Saracens, who continued to be a threat. Well, as the whole area of what was the Holy Roman Empire continued to descend into chaos with little feudal lords controlling bits of land, at the same time, that donation of Constantine gave to the Pope not only temporal power and influence over the emperors, but actually gave him a huge amount of wealth. Because, as I read from the donation of Constantine, he was virtually given the city of Rome, as well as huge tracts of land and other cities and palaces all across Italy. And this was a disaster, therefore, for the papacy. As long as the Pope was a spiritual guide and a spiritual director of the church, he retained his spiritual power and authority. And even when the popes assumed a certain amount of temporal power, as Leo the Great and Gregory the Great and Hadrian did, they did it with a good intention, and they were not fabulously wealthy. They had the power to tax and they raised money, but they used the money not for themselves, but for the furtherance of the church and missionary efforts and for the people of Rome. But once the popes got all of this land from the donation of Constantine, and around the middle of the 8th century, around the 760s and onward, the papacy then began to, especially in this vacuum which existed, began to become a hugely powerful force in Italy. The most powerful force. The popes were able to raise their own armies and be able to defend themselves, especially as the Holy Roman emperors continued to disintegrate in power and to dissolve, and their power continued to dissolve. So we come in the middle of the century, therefore, to the papacy of Nicholas I. Nicholas I is the last of three popes to be given the title the Great. The popes that are called the Great are Pope Leo the Great in the 5th century, and then Pope Gregory the Great, and now in the 9th century, Pope Nicholas the Great. I personally would like to see Pope John Paul II have the title the Great as well, and I'm not quite sure how you get the title the Great attached to them, except by popular acclamation, so I think we should call him John Paul the Great whenever we get the chance. Anyway, Pope Nicholas I is the Pope in the middle of the 9th century, and he is also called the Great because now that he has all this wealth, he is able to assert his papal authority over renegade bishops, and he also strengthens papal power further along with his the great wealth that he has from the donation of Constantine. He uses this wealth in a powerful and a good way, but he's a very strong and dominant leader. And it's under Nicholas that another clash happens with the Eastern Church. You might remember that in the previous centuries, the emperors continued to assert their authority over the whole church, both East and West. And in the last century, we saw the iconoclasm controversy, where the emperor declared that all icons, all images, all statues had to be destroyed because they were idols. And the Pope stood up against him, and eventually the Pope and the Orthodox belief won out. But this didn't mean that the emperors continued to be, that the emperors became submissive to the Pope. Indeed, they continued to hold out against them. And so another clash develops with the Eastern Church, and this one is actually going to plunge us further into more darkness, because the results are not good at all. Remember what I said now, that the Pope's power is beginning to become even greater and greater as he has this huge wealth, and as the different secular powers fall into chaos and anarchy, it's the papacy which begins to emerge as the strong temporal power. Indeed, as the Eastern Empire continues to be nibbled away by the Muslim invasions and by weakness within, the Pope's power is even stronger. And so a clash develops between Emperor Michael in the East and the powers of the Church. And the Emperor Michael is refused communion by the Patriarch of Constantinople called Ignatius. And he's refused communion, I believe, because he had entered into an illicit marriage. So the Patriarch Ignatius stands up to the Emperor in Constantinople and refuses communion to the Emperor Michael. Well, Michael retaliates by deposing Patriarch Ignatius and promoting a very clever layman called Photius. And Photius was promoted immediately from being a layman to being a deacon, then a priest, and then a bishop, and the patriarch, because he was a puppet of Emperor Michael. So Photius is promoted to be the patriarch, and he writes to Nicholas, Pope Nicholas the Great, to achieve approval of his appointment as the patriarch. However, what happened in the meantime is that Pope Nicholas does not approve of the emperor's appointment, Photius, because he had also been contacted by the patriarch who had been deposed, Ignatius. And therefore, Pope Nicholas the Great sides with Ignatius, the patriarch that the emperor had deposed, and he excommunicates Photius, the new patriarch that the emperor had appointed. Well, Emperor Michael is absolutely livid, he denounces Pope Nicholas, and Pope Nicholas responds with a terrible letter denouncing Michael, Emperor Michael, and his attempts to dominate the papacy and the church. And he says in his letter about Michael, "The privileges of this see existed before your empire and will remain long after it has gone," which was about right, but it did not make the situation any better. To complicate matters further, the church is expanding into what is now Eastern Europe, Bulgaria. And King Boris of the Bulgarians wanted his people to be Christian, but he did not want them to be associated with the Patriarch of Constantinople, because he didn't want to have the emperor interfering in his affairs. Therefore, King Boris wants his people to be Christians, but he makes an alliance with Pope Nicholas in order to direct his loyalties towards Rome rather than towards Constantinople. Well, this is another threat, seen as another threat by Emperor Michael, because Pope Nicholas responds to King Boris of the Bulgarians by sending missionaries and also sending a long letter explaining the Christian faith and evangelizing him. And in that letter, the Pope Nicholas disparages Constantinople and the emperor and the Eastern Church. Well, Photius, who was excommunicated by Nicholas, responds by calling a synod in the East. And they denounce the Western Church. They denounce the the fact of clerical celibacy, which had developed by this time. They denounced the lax practices of fasting in the West and the introduction of the filioque clause. The filioque clause is the clause in the Creed which says that the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. Filioque means "and the Son." And this little phrase, "and the Son," was added to the Creed by the Western Church. And the Eastern Church has objected, and always has objected, still does object, to the addition of this little clause into the Creed, into the ancient Creed, which the Eastern Church said the Western Church did not have the authority to do. So Photius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, calls a synod in 867. And in 867, he excommunicates Pope Nicholas. Therefore, we're in a situation in which the Eastern Church and the Western Church, which had been quarreling for centuries, now the Patriarch and the Pope have excommunicated each other, and therefore the Great Schism is complete, in which the East and the West have excommunicated each other. And we'll see that in the centuries ahead, this division between the Eastern Church, Constantinople, and Rome continues to worsen. So we're entering a really dark time where the Church is broken severely by these arrogant and proud actions of popes, patriarchs, kings, princes, and emperors. In this 9th century, we see some various other things developing which are really not happy at all. In 867, after he's excommunicated by Photius, in the same year, Pope Nicholas the Great dies. And we really enter now into what might be called the Dark Ages, the second half of this 9th century. And then as we go into the 10th, we'll see politics surrounding the papacy descend into murder, bloodshed, imprisonment, torture, the blinding of victims, and a lustful, rapacious, greedy family starts to take over. We'll see all of this in the next episode when things go from bad to worse, really seriously from bad to worse. But now, after the reign of Nicholas in 867, we see for the rest of this 9th century, various popes arising and the Italian families jockeying for the papacy, because by now the papacy is this really rich plum with all the cities and the palaces and the lands. To become the pope means to become the prince. And so the Italian families are all fighting and quarreling over the papacy with great violence and bloodshed and intrigue. One historian has pointed out that from 872 through 1012, in other words, for the next 150 years or so, a third of the popes died in suspicious circumstances. John VIII, for instance, in 882 was bludgeoned to death. Stephen IV was strangled. And in 897... the low point in this particular century comes in what was called the Cadaver Synod. Pope Stephen VI takes the corpse of his predecessor Formosus, and he digs up the corpse, and he dresses him in his pontifical vestments and puts him on a throne, and then puts him on trial, surrounded by the members of the synod. And the story goes that Pope Stephen VI was haranguing this already rotted corpse. He'd been in the ground for 8 months, and the corpse of Pope Formosus, and Stephen blames him for immorality and simony and corruption and just about everything in the book. And of course, this corpse, who can't defend himself, is found guilty. He then has his fingers, the fingers chopped off, the fingers with which he would bless as a symbolic action of him desecrating the papacy. And he's stripped of his pontifical garments and his body is dumped in the river. So this is the horrible stuff that was going on at the end of the 9th century. It continues, as I said, into the into the next century, and we're going to go into more detail in the next episode about some of the intrigues and some of the horrors that took place in the struggle between the papacy and the powers and prosperity of being so wealthy. But we can already see in this second half of the ninth century, with the horrors of the cadaver synod and the popes who followed on after Nicholas, that the donation of Constantine was actually the curse of Constantine, if you like, because with all that wealth went an awful lot more power, and the popes hold on the papacy was corrupted almost completely and utterly. And nevertheless, during this time period, we always look for the good things that were happening. This was a development in the ninth century of a fair bit of very powerful and enlightening theological advancements. The theologian Radbertus defined the definition of the virgin birth. More particularly, also, it was during this time period that a question came up about the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And these questions arose, and people were saying, "Well, it's really only symbolical, you know." That's where the doctrine of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist was defined. Where it was defined, saying that it is the same body and blood that was born of Mary. So this is these are some of the theological developments that took place during this time. Also, the development of monasticism developed along with the rise of feudalism. Feudalism is, very simply, you'll remember from your history classes, the form of government where certain sections of land are held by a landlord, usually a nobleman who has his castle and his little army, and the serfs work on the land for in a kind of indentured servitude, where they're loyal to the lord of their manor. They get to farm his land, but they also get some of their own land to farm. And these small units of civilization, these small units of power and wealth and trading, developed all across Europe with the breakdown of these great empires. And the monasteries were part of this. The monasteries came more and more, the Benedictine monasteries became more and more part of the feudalistic system, where the great abbeys would own huge tracts of land, and they would have outlying priories which would control the land and control the peasants who were on the land. And the for the most part, the monks and the monasteries were very benevolent landlords, because they were living according to this Christian ideal, not one of power and wealth consolidated by military force, but one which was of service to the people. So as the empires crumbled, and we regard the horrible things going on in Rome, with the papacy being turned into a power play for princely wealth and prosperity, and all sorts of lust and violence. At the same time, very quietly, the Holy Spirit is working in the church through the development and the growth of the monastic movement. The Benedictines go out very quietly into the wilderness areas of what was the Roman Empire, and they reclaim land, they work hard, they build their monasteries, the tenant farmers come and begin circling and living around the great abbeys, and the monasteries then also become the centers of civilization. That's as everything else broke down and around them in the Dark Ages, the monasteries started to emerge as places where there was education and learning, where there were schools, where there was health care, where there was charitable work for the elderly and for the poor, where orphans were cared for, and where the learning of the ancient world, the classical world, the Greeks and the Romans, was preserved in libraries, where the ancient languages were preserved, and where theology was done increasingly, so that as the schools began to grow, we will see that the university systems grow out of this. And it's during what seems to be this dark age that God is actually using the monasteries, planted like little seeds in the ground all over Europe, and continuing to expand across Europe, so that while the papacy and the powers of empire crumble and decay into wickedness and violence and anarchy and lust and murder, the monks are just very quietly in the background doing something beautiful for God. And I think this is something that we need to gather and remember as our lesson from this particular century. in many ways, it is this century and the century to follow which made me want to do this history podcast series, because I wanted to be able to say, look, there are a lot of people in the church today who think that the church is damaged beyond repair. They're disenchanted with the papacy of Pope Francis, perhaps. They're dismayed by what seems to be a gay mafia in the church. They're dismayed by financial corruption, the Vatican, and all these terrible things they see around them. And I want to say, hey, hang on a minute. Read about the papacy in the 9th and 10th centuries. You think it's bad now? Well, it's not really that bad compared to the 9th and 10th centuries, when the popes were not just perhaps a little bit uncertain or ambiguous. The popes were not just perhaps mediocre or venal or a bit sinful in their tastes or weak. They were actually wicked. These were vile, wicked, demonically wicked popes. And the papacy was eroded completely and taken over completely for nearly 200 years, if you like, by the wickedness and the vice and the violence and the anarchy. So what do we do, therefore, about bad popes down through history? What is the big question? How do you deal with this? How, as a Catholic, do you say, well, there have been some bad popes, and not just weak and ineffectual popes. There have been some wicked popes, very bad popes. And what I think this does is, when the church at the higher levels of the hierarchy, whether it's a pope or a bishop or an archbishop, when we see corruption or incompetence, and when we see immorality and things going wrong, we have to step back and say, all right, what we're learning from this is we do not actually idolize the papacy and the bishops and the archbishops and the hierarchy. We do not idolize them and say that they are the church. They are not the church. They're the shepherds, the leaders that God has put in charge by his providence. Also, while we do not idolize the popes and the bishops and the hierarchy and the archbishops, we're supposed to have a relationship to them of respect and a relationship of listening, but also realizing that God is always doing his work at the grassroots level. While the papacy is important, while the archbishops and the leadership of the church are important, and we are loyal to them and we pray for them, we don't put all of our stock in them, because the Holy Spirit is constantly working, constantly surging, constantly bringing about new life, but he always does this in a quiet and a humble way. This is the way of the Spirit. The way of the Spirit is always to work in an insignificant seemingly insignificant way, in a lowly way, in a humble way. This is the way of the Incarnation. The Blessed Virgin Mary is born brings forth our Lord in the midst of the Roman Empire, this great and mighty empire that spread across the world. And God was doing his work in a little village in Nazareth with a unassuming peasant girl. This is the way of the Spirit. And therefore, when we see distressing things at the upper level of the church, we're not supposed to despair or get angry or start saying that everything's just about to end. No, instead we look for the way God is working in the world in a quiet and in a humble way. And this is what he was doing at this time. The monasteries continued to grow behind the scenes, under the radar, out in the country, and continued to keep the gospel alive, keep classical learning alive, and continue to evangelize right across Europe as the monastic movement continued to spread. And so we develop a proper attitude to the papacy. We develop a proper attitude to the Holy Spirit. We remember that God's work is always going on, and we should not be miss what God is doing. Therefore, I'd like to spend just a moment here at the end of this episode 10 of Triumphs and Tragedies, to remind you about the book, The Benedict Option, by my friend Rod Dreher. He has pulled out the principles of the Benedictine movement and said, as our own society seems to be disintegrating in many ways into violence and into chaos and anarchy and confusion and fear, we come back and say, what are the cornerstones and the hallmarks of the Benedictine movement? Well, just last week, I had the privilege of being at Clear Creek Monastery in Oklahoma, a place where the Benedictine option is alive and well, a new monastery established in the hills of Oklahoma in a very similar way that Benedict established his monasteries out in the hills, and just getting on with prayer, the life of prayer, the life of reading, the life of work. The Benedictine monks make three vows, vows of obedience, stability, and conversion of life. And these three vows are instrumental in helping to establish the monasteries and the Benedictine option as a movement which is very sane, very stable, and very rooted. I want to go through these things very quickly. First of all, there is the virtue of obedience, the vow of obedience which the monks make. This is a virtue which we all need to cultivate. Obedience, the root word of the word obedience is to listen, and to listen carefully to what the Spirit is doing in the church, to listen carefully to what the Spirit is doing in the world, to understand that the Spirit is always at work, and then to obey and to say to God, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." So we come as individuals and as communities with a spirit of submission and the spirit of obedience, listening carefully to the Holy Spirit and to what He is doing in the world and working with that. The second vow is the vow of stability. The Benedictine monks make a vow of stability to one particular monastery. So we also should get rooted in a particular parish, a particular family, a particular job, a particular school. When we find that community where we need to get involved and get rooted, we stay there. We don't jump around from one to the other. If there's problems, we work the problems out. And we put down deep roots. Stability is the idea of a great tree with roots that go very deep in order to give it stability when the storms come. We also put our stability in the church and our stability rooted in the truth of the gospel. The third vow is the vow of the conversion of life. We seek conversion of life, not just an individual conversion like a born-again experience, but converting our whole life and our whole life being transformed and converted by God's grace to be able to be this energetic, dynamic force for good, for beauty, for truth in the world. So if we try as much as we can to live out this Benedictine ideal of obedience, stability, and conversion of life, we then ask, how do we do that? We do that with what I call the Benedictine tools, the three tools of the Benedictine life, the ways they spend their life, and that is in reading or study, in prayer, and in work. Therefore, our lives need to be enacted with reading, prayer, and work. The three vows of obedience, conversion of life, and stability are put into action by reading, work, and prayer. Let me explain how. When we read, especially read the great books, we are achieving stability. Our roots are going deep into the culture, deep into the faith, deep into the theology, deep into the philosophy. And so through reading and through study, we establish the stability that we need. Through work, we actually find a kind of virtue of obedience. When we work, we are being submissive to the needs of our family, submissive to the needs and the demands of supporting a family, submissive to the needs of the church and the gospel. This is the kind of obedience in the virtue of work. When we work, we have to get on and do what the boss says and get on with it. And that's good. That's humbling. That strengthens us. And finally, the third tool is the tool of prayer, which links in with the third vow, which is conversion of life. As we pray, our lives are converted from the inside out and we are changed. Now, it is these six pillars of the Benedictine life which stand like three pillars on either side of an arcade in a church, holding up the whole roof. These three pillars facing one another of obedience, Stability and conversion of life, and the three tools of prayer, work, and reading. These six hold up the entire edifice so that what is built is a very strong community and therefore eventually a very strong church and a very strong culture. This is what was being established very quietly in the background during these centuries, the 9th and 10th centuries, which we consider to be so dark and indeed are so dark in the history of the papacy. But the last thing about all of this is to remember is that although these sins and the wickedness of the bad popes during these centuries are dispiriting and discouraging, as it says in that Gerard Manley Hopkins poem, the Holy Spirit is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with all bright wings. And my heart is filled with with joy when I see these things happen, because although there are some aspects of the church and the world today that are discouraging and confusing and dispiriting, we see the history of the church and we see what God is doing, and we're constantly filled with hope, constantly filled with joy, because he does not forsake his church. And spirituality and the life of the monasteries is still going on and is the force that I believe, and many others believe, will eventually help to renew our world and bring about a flowering and a blossoming of a new Christendom in ages to come. Thank you for listening. This is episode 10 of Triumphs and Tragedies. I encourage you to go to my blog, DwightLongenecker.com. You can be in touch there. You can support the blog with your donations or becoming a donor subscriber. Also, my bookstore is there. You can purchase my books and browse, and you can be in touch. I look forward to hearing from you.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.